One thing that has been on my mind are heroes. More specifically, superheroes. More precisely, Superman. Because the boys and I saw the new Superman movie. Actually saw it on Tuesday night. Got to see an early showing of it. And I'm always curious to see how the superheroes will be depicted in these movies. And it was a good movie. It's enjoyable. Superman, in this particular iteration, is portrayed as being a lot more vulnerable, a lot easier to beat, which is an interesting choice dramatically. And I got to thinking about how a lot of our heroes can fall into two different camps in the superhero story or in any kind of fantasy story or epic saga. There are the heroes that are kind of like us, maybe very much like us. They just find themselves in some dramatic situation where they have to rise to the occasion and be brave. Some of the superheroes are kind of like that. They're more like us, like Batman. No superpowers. He's just super rich. Got a lot of great gadgets. He's a good fighter, but he's sort of a normal human being. Iron Man's kind of the same way. Super rich, great gadgets, moral flaws, like us. Then there are the kind of otherworldly characters like Superman, you know, seemingly invulnerable. In fact, the early Superman comics didn't have kryptonite, so he was basically unbeatable for a while. And then it became boring, and they said, wait a minute, we got to give him some Achilles heel. Let's make up this thing called kryptonite. It weakens him when he's around it. It seems like the Superman movie that just came out kind of combines those things, where he is sort of like us, but he also has superpowers at the same time. And you find these things in other stories too, not just superhero stories, like Lord of the Rings. You've got some characters like the Hobbits, you know, Frodo and Sam, his friend, very much not remarkable, no superpowers, no super strength, no super speed, and they just find themselves in this very unique situation where basically the fate of the world is depending upon them, and they rise to the occasion. You also have characters like Gandalf the wizard, otherworldly, quite literally sent from these kind of godlike figures, and he saves the day a lot. We're going to see this morning, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, which we started last week, the ultimate hero, Jesus Christ. And he is very otherworldly. And that's one of the main things that we need to see this morning. He is not just another person. He's not just another guy. He's not like all the other people who came before who claimed to speak for God or did speak for God. He's not a mere human being. He is the Son of God, truly divine, who has also become a human being, truly man. And though, yes, he is like us in some ways, what we need are those otherworldly powers that he has, or else we're doomed. So we're going to be continuing in just the beginning of Mark's Gospel. This is on page 836 in the Bibles that we have here. So if you don't have your own Bible, open it to page 836. You'll see the Gospel of Mark, big number one, chapter number, little numbers are those superscript numbers are the verse numbers. And last week, Pastor Steve kicked off our sermon series by going through the first eight verses. There's some scholars who point out that the first, perhaps, 13 verses function as something like Mark's prologue. He's this guy who's writing a biography of Jesus, but he's shaping it in certain ways. That's what a good biographer would do. He doesn't just like, here are all the facts I know, bleh, put them in random order. No, they shape it into a kind of a story. And as Steve said last week, what we know from tradition is that Mark, though he was not among the original disciples, got his material from the Apostle Peter. And he sets forth his gospel in a way that's slightly different, for important reasons, I think, than Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, which cover a lot of the same ground. And I'm just going to read a couple of things we see from last week, just to remind us. One is very beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we're given some prophecy from Isaiah as well as Malachi. It's kind of a combination of prophetic texts from the Old Testament where we read God saying, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way of the Lord." And then John the Baptist, we find out, is this messenger who is preparing for the Lord to come, and he's baptizing people in the wilderness, in the Jordan River, and he says, though I'm doing this for repentance, he's calling people to turn back to God. He said, there's going to be one coming after me who is greater than me, mightier than I, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that leads to the verses that we'll be considering this morning, which are verses 9 through 13. I'll go ahead and read these now, but we're going to go and kind of walk through this passage with some more detail. But here is the passage that we're focusing on. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. I'm just going to pray very quickly for God's guidance. Father, help us to see what we ought to see in these words. Help us to believe the message that you have intended for us to hear. Help us to be changed by this message, to see Christ and his greatness and our need for him and how we can live for him. May you be glorified in this, brother. Father, I pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to make some points as we go through this text. And the first one I want to make, boldface, obvious point to some of us, but here it is. Jesus is God. Now, at the beginning, I said, first verse, Mark, he doesn't leave us hanging. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. Now, that title might not mean a lot to you, and it might not have meant the same thing to everyone, because in the ancient world, sometimes kings were thought to be sons of God. Even in the Old Testament, you see God referring to Israel as his son. But Jesus is God's one-of-a-kind son. Unique son. Consider this, the passage that we saw last week, the messenger we find out is John the Baptist, says, prepare the way of the Lord. And if you were reading that in an Old Testament, you'd say, oh, prepare the way of God. And then we find out in the Gospels, John is preparing the way for Jesus. So Jesus is God. And then when John says, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, there are several passages, and I could give you the references that there, you find them in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel. It is God who is going to pour out the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to do the work of God. And we'll find that more specifically as you go through the gospel. He will do things that are the prerogative of God, or things that only God can do. Forgive sins that were not committed directly against him. He has power over weather. He has power over, we'll find out, death and sin. Jesus is God. And we see this as well when he's getting baptized. He gets baptized by John at the Jordan River. And you think, why is he getting baptized? It's kind of weird. Why is that weird? Because look, we saw last week, the people that needed to be baptized were the people who needed to repent of their sins. And by the way, this is a pretty interesting thing. Israelites would have been familiar with different kinds of ritual washings. There were all kinds of things that sort of ceremonially or ritually made them unclean or impure. You look at Leviticus, you get an idea. There are all kinds of things that could happen from day-to-day life that could make you ritually impure, and you're supposed to wash yourself in some way. So they understood that. But John's baptism is kind of this initiation, and it's like, no, your whole life is off course, and you need to turn and get on the right course. And that would have been perhaps shocking to Israelites. They thought, we're okay with God. We are the people of God. And he says, no, y'all got to turn. But why Jesus? He's the God-man. Spoiler alert, he never sins. Why does this non-sinner, this perfectly righteous man, need to be baptized? Well, Mark doesn't deal with it, but we do see in Matthew 3 that Jesus, he answers that question. John, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 3, is like, why are you here? You're supposed to be baptizing me. This is like a role reversal thing. You're the one who's mightier than I am. You're the one who's righteous, not me. But Jesus said, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is identifying himself with sinners. Last week we saw that people were coming from Jerusalem to be baptized, the many. Here we see the one is coming to be baptized. The one will also later, spoiler alert, die for many on the cross. He will bear the sins of many. He will pay for the sins that we have committed if we have faith in Jesus. And while Jesus is being baptized, a voice from heaven, as the Father, says of Jesus, says to Jesus, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And then the Spirit is descending on him like a dove. You have there the three persons of the one God. Father, voice, Son right there in the water, the Spirit. Some visible manifestation of the Spirit, something that looked like a dove, coming upon Jesus. Right there, the Trinity. Jesus is God. And what does that mean for the Spirit to come upon Jesus? If he's already God, why does he need this? Well, he's also a human being. You notice in Mark's gospel, he bypasses the birth of Jesus. You read Matthew's gospel, we're told about how Mary, this virgin, had become pregnant in a miraculous way. And then we're told about the birth of Jesus and some things that happen after he's born. Luke gives us even more of a story leading up to the birth of Jesus, and then the birth of Jesus, and what happened when Jesus was 12. Mark just jumps right into the action. Jesus is an adult, and he's beginning his ministry, and that's what Mark is concerned with, is this public ministry of Jesus. He jumps right into it. He bypasses the backstory. But Jesus is the God-man. Now, I want to get this clear in our minds this morning. This is like the overarching main thing. As God, Jesus is the creator of all that is created, the whole universe. You could think of everything that you could see, everything that you could measure, the whole universe as being in a box. All the galaxies, all the planets, all the stars. And from our vantage point, we're most concerned with things on planet Earth. So every human that exists, all of human history, all the countries, all the people, all the animals, everything that we see all the time, all in a box. And if you looked around in the box lately, you see things are a mess. The world is a mess. Your life is somewhere a mess. If I've never met you before, I'm sorry, but I know that somewhere in your life there's a giant mess. There's one in mine. There are many in mine. We do not have within the box the ability to fix the mess that's here. We can't do it. We need God, who is beyond the box, who always is, to enter in and fix things. That's what is so important about God becoming a human being. God coming in. God, the outsider, if you will, although because he's omnipresent, you can't really say he's completely outside, but he has to fix what is broken in this container of creation. We can't fix it. No amount of technology, no getting the right politician in office or getting the right political system, or if only we had a better economy. No, that will not fix things. There is not anything within your life that is going to fix your whole life. You can't do it. Now, I don't mean to suggest we give up and do nothing, right? Oh, and everything's bad, and I'm not going to get out of bed tomorrow. No. Think about this. You know you're going to die, right? It's a fact of life. An uncomfortable one at times to think about, but we know that. We know that as we age, we'll get weaker, we'll experience decay, we'll get more aches and pains and that sort of thing. We know that's coming. But that doesn't mean it's like, you know what, I'm going to eat whatever I want. I'm going to eat everything I want, and I'm going to just sit around and do nothing. We know it. That's even though we can't live forever, if we have the best diet, the best exercise, the best sleep or whatever, we still try to take care of ourselves, right? So we do that in all areas of life. So I'm not suggesting you don't try to make the world a better place or your life to be better or anything like that. But our best efforts will not completely fix things in the world. We need God to come outside in. And that's what Jesus does. You notice that Jesus is not from the capital of Jerusalem. If we were writing the script and God were to enter into human affairs right now for the first time in the incarnation, what would we expect? What would we want? God, go to Washington. Drain that swamp, right? Go to New York. It's a major world capital. Jesus goes to the out-of-the-way place of Nazareth in Galilee, not Judea, not the region where Jerusalem is. He's an outsider. He's not born in Herod's household. He's not a priest. He's not on the Sanhedrin, the council of all these Sadducees and high priests, the scribes. He's not the insider. He's coming from without. He even goes out into the wilderness to begin his ministry. Much of his ministry we see in Mark is in Galilee. Only later, as he's approaching his death, as he's going to the cross, do we find him going to Jerusalem, where he's going to have conflict with all those insiders, with all the powers that be in Jerusalem. So even the way he lives his life, it's this outsider coming in. He's not born in the inside of the halls of power. And yet he is the one who is anointed by the Spirit. And that's really important. There are all these passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. I think Mark had so much Isaiah on the mind as he's writing this. There's so many different ways that different passages in Isaiah apply to this. But if you read that prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah talks about someone who would come. So in Isaiah 11, we're told that there would be this descendant of David. David's father is named Jesse. So we're told that out of the root, the shoot from the stump of Jesse would come this person. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We're told that he will bring about righteousness and justice. And he will defeat the enemies of God's people and bring about peace. And he'll make it so that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. Don't you want someone who is wise, understanding, mighty, knowledgeable, super powerful, but who will always do what is right to bring about justice and peace? I want that. When the Spirit is coming upon Jesus, that's a proclamation. Here's the guy. He's on the stage now. Other passages, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is God speaking. In whom my soul delights, with whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You want someone to bring justice. And though he's super powerful, we're also told that he's not someone who is arrogant, and he's not someone who is harsh. A bruised reed he will not break. He doesn't take people that are hurting and struggling and just squash them. He will bring prisoners out of the dungeon. He will give sight to the blind. He will be the light of the nations, the light of the world. Again, Isaiah 61, this person, this voice, the beginning of that chapter. The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. It goes on to comfort those who mourn. Bring about justice. Don't you want someone who will be that? Heal, fix, liberate, redeem. Jesus is that one. And here's a really important thing about that point, Jesus being God. You notice that when he's being baptized, he comes up out of the water immediately. It's kind of a Mark word there. Immediately. And this, and this, and this. We see that all over the place in chapter 1. Action. Immediately, Jesus sees the heavens being torn open. The Spirit comes down, and that voice of the Father declaring that he is this beloved Son in whom the Father is pleased, with whom the Father is pleased. There's another passage in Isaiah where Isaiah begins, he's talking to the Father, the prophet, talking to God, and he says, "You are our Father, God," in Isaiah 63, verse 16. "You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." And he's wondering, why is it that we have such a hard life? Why is it that you've brought our enemies against us and they've had victory? And then he says at the beginning of chapter 64 of Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, that you would make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Oh, that you would tear open heaven and come down and fix this giant stinking mess, God." When Isaiah says this, by the way, he's not excluding himself from the mess. So he says quite famously in verse 6 of Isaiah 64, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, our best works, are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, fancy word for sins, like the wind, takes us away. even the best, even that man of God, all the good that we're doing is tainted by our sin. It pollutes everything. Our sin is a failure to live for God, to love Him, to do what He's commanded to do, to abstain from that which He's forbidden us to do. It's not just the individual little bad acts. It's this power that corrupts and stains everything, pervades everything. It's this evil force that we can't tear up by the roots and get rid of. And so Isaiah is saying, come down, God, yourself. Fix this mess. Fix me. And Mark is telling us, God has come down. The heavens are torn open, and the God-man has come to fix that which is broken. Here's another thing to notice. Jesus goes into the wilderness. John's baptizing in the wilderness. Wilderness just meant the uncultivated land. So not a city, not a farm, not a garden. The wild. That's where John is baptized, and so Jesus has to go there. But then afterward, Jesus is in the wilderness. The Spirit having led him there. He's where he ought to be. And he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan. John's account of this, very compressed. He doesn't give us what Matthew does. Matthew's got several verses, Matthew 4. Luke also happens to be in chapter 4, gives us several verses of what happens when Satan is trying to tempt Jesus. Trying to, you know, basically say, put God to the test, show off your power. Oh, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, get out of here, man. Fends him off with scripture. Interestingly, Mark doesn't give us any of that. Just gives us this very compressed account of how Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Weirdly, we're just told he's with the wild animals, and also the angels are ministering to him. Well, think about the story of the Bible. In the beginning, God creates the world, but apparently within the world, there's a very special place, the Garden of Eden. And he puts a man and then a woman in that place, and they are to obey him, to serve him, to live for him. They don't do that. Even from the beginning, the first human beings don't trust God. They don't take God at his word. And as a result of that, he says, you've got to leave my special place. You can't live in my direct presence. You've got to go out. Like, go out in the wilderness. Where humanity is. We're in the wild. In the story of the Bible, though, eventually God's people become this large family and they find their way into, they're led by God into Egypt. It's kind of like the city of man, the city opposed to God. So they're not in the wild anymore, but they're like, you know, capital of vice. And God brings them out of that place. Where does he bring them back to? The wilderness. And eventually he will lead them to the promised land, Canaan, which is described in terms like a garden. Oh, land flowing of milk and honey, so green. And while they're in the wilderness, they're like Adam and Eve. They don't do a very good job of obeying. And as a result, God makes that period of wilderness wandering to be 40 years. And they're testing God. They're trying him as he is testing them to see if they will be obedient. And when they get into that promised land, they find it's not the Garden of Eden. Why? Because there's still sin and they keep fouling it up. Jesus comes into the wilderness to bring a people back truly to the Garden of God, to paradise, to eternal life, to abundant life, beauty, goodness, no disease, no corrupting sin, no wars, no death. And here he is beginning that mission. And just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. He's there for 40 days. Also, 40-day periods are significant in Exodus. Moses is with God a couple times for 40 days, 40 nights in Mount Sinai. Again, tired, getting the words mixed up. Another prophet, Elijah, will be with God for 40 days, 40 nights. Also happens to be at that same mountain that Moses was at in Exodus. So here is Jesus in this very significant period. He's being tempted by Satan. He's coming into the wilderness, into the wild, into a place of evil, into a place of testing, into a place of refinement to rescue us. But unlike Israel, unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus does not sin. He does not give in to the temptations that Satan gives. He comes to do battle with evil. And in that way, Jesus is a new beginning, which you see all over the place here. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel. Could be a super subtle callback to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens being torn open, water, the Spirit. Sounds a lot like Genesis 1, verse 2. Right after, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told that the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, like fluttering, like a bird. A new creation. Something that hadn't been done from whenever God created the universe to, boom, this moment. There had been nothing like it. It's not just another, you know, I'm going to send another prophet. He'd done that many times. Jesus is a prophet, but he's not a mere prophet. He's much more than a prophet. This is a new beginning. And he comes to do what we can't do, to fend off evil, to fight against Satan. This is one of these times where we get a peek as to who Jesus is. Another time in Mark's gospel is the Transfiguration. It's in chapter 9, where Jesus' inner disciples, Peter, James, John, they get a peek at his glory. And there again, the voice of the Father saying that he is the Son. But we, the readers of Mark's gospel, get this privileged view of Jesus as God, as Jesus the one who is a new beginning, as Jesus the one who comes to fight against evil. And even these mention the wild animals. This is such a quizzical thing. It's kind of weird. Because we don't see this in Matthew. We don't see this in Luke. And you know, Mark uses very few words here. And yet he wants us to know Jesus was with the wild animals. But he doesn't explain it. He's like, come on, Mark, throw us a bone. Very, very economical in his words. When you say things like this in the Bible, don't just say, oh, that's like weird. Stupid book. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's there for a reason. And the weird stuff, I think Steve basically said this last week, the things that pop out to us is like, that's kind of odd. Huh? A little head scratcher. Often, those are the things that are really important. And we should go and think about it some more. The wild animals. Well, in the Bible, there are times that we see wild animals as being just very dangerous, as threatening. I think sometimes in the Bible you see wild animals are not just wild animals. They can represent whole nations or ungodly forces or ungodly people, right? Or Satan himself prowling around like a lion. Jesus comes to do battle with wild animals, wild beasts. Sometimes the wildest of beasts are the creatures that are looking at us in the mirror. We are beastly. He comes to do battle with that. And there are passages that talk of how Israel would be given over to wild beasts. But there are also passages that talk about the wild beasts being tamed. So one of those passages that I read part of in Isaiah 11, which talks about this one who's going to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him and who will be wise and understanding and knowledgeable and have the fear of the Lord and bring about justice and so forth. We're told righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Some of that you might not understand completely, but the idea of like these wild animals living with their prey and not eating them? Or a little child just playing over the hole of a cobra and not being bitten? It sounds like peace being made. Like all the nastiness of the world. Life is brutish, nasty, and shortened. Nature is red in tooth and claw. It's like that's undone. And now there's peace. And we see this in different places in the Bible. Ezekiel 34, another prophet, God says, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they, speaking of his people, may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And all the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall be no more a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer. Sorry, I just combobulated here. They will no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. God said, one day I'm going to bring about, hundreds of years before this moment when Jesus is baptized, before he's in the wilderness, I'm going to make this covenant of peace, this treaty, if you will, this pact. And I'm going to bring about peace. There will be no more wild beasts to devour. Whether you want to take that quite literally as some horrifying animals or just evil beings, evil creatures, evil forces. You will live in this place that is bountiful, that has abundance. Securely, there will be peace. I will break the bars of their yoke. I will redeem. I will set free. You won't be hungry. You won't be in pain. You won't be defeated by the enemies around you. You will be my people, my sheep. I will be your God. I will send you a shepherd, he says. Elsewhere in that chapter, to lead you, to provide for you, to guard you. And Jesus is that shepherd. Perhaps the mention of beasts or animals and angels also calls to mind another passage from the Old Testament, Psalm 91. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Come back tonight at 5. We'll have some serpents and it's going to get wild. No. I don't think God is talking about that literally. I just saw a video clip of some goofy pastor who was saying, yeah, I'm going to stomp on scorpions and serpents. It's like, keep reading your Bible. I don't think that's what you will go to the zoo and just climb over the fence and it's all good. No. The picture is one of, you won't be harmed by things that are scary and evil and threatening. And I don't think that's really realized completely in this life, but it will be realized completely, utterly, when Jesus comes back a second time to inaugurate a new creation. He enters into this sinned, corrupted, sin-stained first creation to do what is most important, which is to reconcile us to God. And the way he does that is he resists those temptations. He never sins. He lives a perfectly righteous life. We don't do that. We all sin, even our best deeds, tainted by our selfish motives and our pride and the mess that we find within us. We need someone to come from outside to fix things. That's what Jesus comes to do. By first being righteous, we're not. And then he goes to the cross, though he never sinned. He was treated like the worst enemy of the state, the Roman Empire. But more than that, not just getting this awful, painful death, which is crucifixion was so nasty, but he also endured the wrath of God. God dumped out his holy, righteous, perfect, thorough punishment of sin on his son. Son willingly came to do it, to take that upon himself, so that everyone who is united to Jesus by faith, they trust him. You are the Son of God. You are my only hope. You are the only cure for sin. You are the world's only Savior. Those who have that kind of faith in Jesus, they're no longer in the dock. They're no longer going to be punished for their sin. Jesus has taken it all. Those who would reject Jesus, those who are hostile to him, those are just apathetic. It's a nice story you got there, but I don't need it. Those who fail to trust Jesus will endure that wrath of God themselves on the last day, which is a frightening, frightening thing to think about. So Jesus comes to live the righteous life that we don't, so that we could be credited with his righteousness. He comes to die the death of a sinner that we ought to die, so that we don't have to die that way. We don't have to endure God's wrath. He will come again to fix everything that's broken in this world and to bring about peace and eternal life and beauty and abundance and the greatest happiness that we could ever imagine. And there, God's people will dwell forever with him in a perfect place. Only God's people, those who trust in Christ. Jesus came to be a new beginning, to fight the evil that we can't defeat, to do what we cannot do, to achieve the victory that we will never win. We are continually, as a people, looking to some human leader we think is going to fix everything. I don't care. I mean, I do care how you think about political issues. I do care about that because the Bible does have a lot of bearing on how we view political issues. But if you are a Democrat or Republican, you see it on both sides of the aisle. How many people, when Barack Obama emerges as kind of like somewhat of an outsider, he's younger, you know, he wasn't in the Senate very long, and there's like messianic tones, hope and change, he's going to, you know, make everything right. 8 years later, things are kind of like roughly the same, some ways worse. Donald Trump, he's the guy who's going to drain the swamp. There's more money being spent in the swamp than ever. I'm not saying they're equivalent in every single way. I'm not saying that our political choices don't matter, just give up. But there is not going to be a savior that is going to come into the White House and fix America and fix the world. There is not going to be a savior who appears on Wall Street and gives everyone millions of dollars. There is not going to be a savior that comes into Boston, into our medical, you know, facilities and eradicates cancer and all diseases. And, you know, the front page of the Boston Globe will say, no more death, yay. There's not going to be a savior figure who comes into Harvard or MIT and gives us the perfect education so that we'll all be wicked smart. There's not going to be, if you're young and you're not married, there's not going to be a man or a woman who's going to show up in your life and complete you. They have a much better odds of making a complete mess of your life than they do of completing you. There's only one that can complete us. There's only one who can fix the things that plague the world. That is Jesus Christ. And that is Mark's way of saying he's come, the outsider. He's come into the world. He's penetrated. Heaven is torn open. God has entered into history in a way that is unprecedented to do what all of these human figures that we put so much hope in can do. And he will do it. And that's why all of this matters so much. If you think you're going to make your life great by ignoring Jesus, by rejecting him, by just being apathetic to him, you are wrong. Very talented people have done that, and they've come to realize their lives are a mess, and they died all the same, often making a train wreck of their life along the way. There have been people very rich who are miserable, and none of them defeated death. There have been people that have been quite moral in a lot of ways. They come to the same end, and they didn't fix the world. You do not have it within you to fix you. You do not have it within you to fix your home. You do not have it within you to fix this town, this state, this country, this world. There's no answer within the box. We need the Creator to come, rend the heavens, and fix it. And that is the message that Mark is giving us. That's the message that we proclaim. If you are not a Christian, today is the day. Today is the day where you can say, enough. I've tried some of the things in the world. It's all failing me. Tell me more about Jesus. You need to know more. There are people here, me, Steve, Dean, there are others. They'd love to tell you more and more about Jesus, what it looks like to trust him, what it looks like to follow him. Don't run away from that. You run away, you will not find another solution. It's not there. If you're a Christian, take hope in this. Don't drift away thinking, well, you know, if only we get the right guy in 2028, 2032, or whatever. It's Jesus. That's what we need. Don't wander away. Don't set your hopes on other things that will not satisfy, that will not fix. We need to continually be reminded to put our hope in Jesus. Set our eyes on Jesus. Follow him and not another. Jesus is God. He comes into the wilderness of this life to be a new beginning, to fight the evil in the world, including the evil in us. To do what we can't do, to set things right and put us right with God. Let us praise his name. Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for sending your precious, lovely, perfect, one-of-a-kind, brilliant, perfect Son into the world. And Jesus, we could never thank you enough for willingly coming to do that. We just proclaim that we need you, Jesus. We desperately need you. This world needs you. And we're so thankful that you came, that the heavens were torn open, that you came down, that you would even dare to associate with sinners, to stand in their place. And yet we're a stupid people because we keep looking to people in the world, mere creatures, to set things right, or to give us ultimate hope and meaning and comfort and satisfaction. That is the giant fool's errand that humanity has been running for millennia. Forgive us, Father, for looking to other things instead of your Son. I pray that everyone here would trust in Jesus as our ultimate hope, our best hope, that we would follow him, that we would long to obey whatever he commands because we're grateful for him, that we love him, that we see he is the truth, he is the way, he is the life, he is the only way to you, Father. We pray that Jesus would continue to do battle with all the wild beasts in this world. We long for the day when they will all be vanquished. Keep us on course until that day, Father. Help us to be a faithful people. Help us to be a people who tell others the good news that God has come. We pray this in your Son's most excellent name. Amen.